The following message, Do Not Worry, was based on Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 6, 2022, by Pastor David Wollin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Our focus actually will be on a couple of verses in the letter of 1 Peter. But both of these passages look at the subjects of worry or anxiousness. And alongside that, God's care for us as believers. And so I want us to consider how God himself and knowing him and trusting him should impact our behavior and our thinking. So breaking into the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, hear the word of God. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more, much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And please turn over with me to 1 Peter, almost at the end of your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, this is a nuanced and sensitive subject that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's hard to get a balance right and say everything that needs to be said. And so I intend to preach the text or teach the text that's written. But there are books I would be happy to recommend, which you could have full sermon series on this kind of thing. So please do bear that in mind. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you once again for your day. We thank you for gathering us here to hear your word. And we pray, Lord, that as it is opened up, that you will bless it and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So is there anything you worry about? It's a basic question. Anything you're anxious about? Seems to be a common malady across all of humanity. But in the light of the two passages we just read, it seems as though Christians should not worry in the same way as non-Christians. In fact, the passages were stronger than that, weren't they? Peter tells you to cast all your worries, cares, anxieties on God. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount commands the crowd not to worry about their lives. He says, it does no good. He says, people who do that, back in Matthew 6 verse 30, are of little faith. He specifically says that's what the Gentiles, the unbelievers, do. And God's people need to be and should be different. But why? And the answer is ultimately because of God. Because of God himself. Because our goals and aspirations are for his kingdom and his righteousness. But it's so easy to be hypocritical here. I'll be honest that I've been hypocritical in worrying about preparing a session on worrying and anxiety. That I wouldn't get it ready in time. I mentioned to a work colleague what I was teaching on, and I was getting worried about it because time was limited, and he said to me, "Do not be anxious, cast all your cares on the Lord, because he cares for you." And he was right. So when the light went on, I wasn't doing what I was about to teach. But it can be applied everywhere in our lives, for large things and small things, inconsequential things, tragic things. But the command stays the same. So what does it mean? Do not be anxious. In my case, did it mean that I actually didn't have to do the preparation? No. Did it mean I should slack off and simply trust God? Am I winging it this morning? You better hope not. Bluntly, the application was stop worrying about it and actually get on with it while trusting God. And I'm sure that it's replicated in multiple ways throughout us all here. And this is not to make you feel guilty or beat you up this morning, but rather to give you the key to get out, the key to freedom from worry, the key to fruitful and Christ-like living. Like me, you know that you shouldn't worry, but perhaps you do. You know the theology and the commands of Scripture, but you get caught up in the moment and forget what you know or think that you have an exception to the rule. You know, worrying has never solved a single issue in the history of mankind. As I've heard said many times, you can never say, "Well, I'm really glad I had that good worry because it solved a lot of my problems." Worrying is mostly passive, time-wasting, and not dealing with the problem. And Jesus said in Matthew that it doesn't add a single hour to your life. And this is critical this morning, it is not trusting in the sovereignty and care of our God. But you still do it. And it raises some of the issues we're looking at today. How do you not worry? How do you not be anxious? Or how do you cast all of your cares in the right way on God and still function in the right way, as God through Peter and through the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew directs? So when we look at this first letter of Peter, chapter 5 reminds us of something remarkable. This once lowly fisherman tells us that he is a direct, first-hand witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he suffered and was persecuted for spreading that truth of the gospel, for what Jesus did. And it was written 3 decades after Christ had ascended. He writes it to believers who were spread all over the scattered church, mostly in what was known then as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, around that area today. And the places that this letter went to are described in that first verse of that first chapter. And then he goes on to tell these people and these churches all about the accomplishments of Christ through his death and resurrection. And then he applies those truths practically. Because these things are true, because he died, because he was resurrected and achieved all these things, we as his people, as his followers, should therefore live in a certain way. Because we as believers have been reconciled, it naturally and inevitably changes our behavior and makes us distinctively different to those around us. We have different motivations now. Different life goals, different worldviews, different masters, different eternal destinations. And so, importantly, he's writing this to believers in the early church who are actively under threat. They've suffered for their faith. They've been persecuted and ostracized in society. You could glance over this letter, and chapters 2, 3, and 4 talks of beatings and accusations and insults and wrongdoing against them because of their belief in Christ. But the message is that in the midst of what they or you have been through, will go through, or are going through right now, there is a necessity to stand firm or be firm in your faith, chapter 5, verse 9. All, though, with God's help. They need comfort. But Peter knows, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that comfort is not found in anxiety or fear or worry. It is found in understanding the truth about God and understanding your own position before him. It's immensely practical theology with the headline truth for believers that we must understand at every moment of our lives, the reality that our God rules from a throne and reigns over all things. That's our foundational truth. Let me repeat that and make it personal. You must understand at every moment of your life the reality that your God rules from a throne and reigns over all things. That is your foundational truth. And when you look at this letter, Peter is encouraging the churches. He wants them to progress. He wants them to understand this new identity in Christ and grow in holiness and love because of what God has done in and through his Son. And the message is still the same for you. He's telling them that they are eternally saved. And this broken life and fallen world and a vindictive devil that attacks believers needs to be viewed through that lens and experienced in that context. He talks of this living hope because of the resurrected Christ. He's speaking to them, demonstrating that such persecution is natural, expected from an unbelieving world. Because it confirms that they have been transformed and that they have a new heart. That they are distinctively different. That's why this persecution comes, and following Christ makes them a target for hostility. And so people who are reading this at that time need to accept that reality and learn to live and thrive in the Christian life in the midst of it, never losing sight of Christ's sufferings to achieve what they have today. So you can see how he's building this foundation that leads to this exhortation in chapter 5. Have you grasped it? These are precious truths that must be settled in your heart in the peaceful eye of the tornado as the worries of the world spin all around you. And our chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 begins talking to the elders, shepherding the flock so that they are faithful and humble in the way that they lead. And then he turns to addressing young people and broadens it out to a general application to everybody on avoiding pride. And we'll come back to that. Because God resists those people, but rather being humble results in grace being given by God. And then we come to our two verses, which continue the theme, actually, of pride and humility and anxiety and other truths. And he puts all of these themes together. Verses 6 and 7. And these take the teaching of humility in verse 5 and develop it further. And some say a bit more bluntly. It's saying, as one put it, since God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, then we pick up in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So considering these verses reveals a problem that we have and God's people at the time had. The world we live in is a world that is yearning, as in the pains of childbirth, for the end, for the final state. And Job 14 verse 1 tells us about the normal experience of man, that he's born of woman, born to trouble. It's a desperate picture. There are common worries of life as we live as aliens, as exiles. This is why it must say, do not fear, in Scripture. Time after time, we need to be reminded. Because it's part of our experience that we do fear. Worrying and anxiety is a common problem. Those troubles that we dwell on that have already happened or might happen. Or anxiety that includes fear and stress and obsessing. And it can be intense. It can be debilitating. And it's the wrong reaction. But I'm pleased to tell you that there's a solution. So please consider with me the first of two unapologetically simple points this morning, where I want us to consider both sides of what is going on here in these verses. God's side and our side. And so firstly, consider God. Consider God. And we'll look at four subpoints under this heading. And here I want to set our grounding wire in place so that we don't fuse anything when we think about these truths. So in considering God, what do we see first in verse 6? This is the first thing. He is mighty. He is mighty. The mighty hand of God, it says. If you were to look ahead in this chapter, you'd also see in verse 11 that he has dominion for all eternity. In chapter 3:22, it says, all things are in subjection, submission to Christ. Of course, we could go to multiple other places in scripture to understand more fully the greatness and the strength of God. The message here, though, is simple. We're told of his immeasurable power and the guiding by his mighty hand. His guiding of all things, frankly. His guiding even of the persecution and difficulties referenced here that are used for our good in his providence. Sometimes there are chastisements that we need through love. The power of God and the fact that it is limitless is something that is impossible to overstate in its importance. We talk about God's sovereignty regularly because it's a key to faith. You see, if there's a rogue quark particle that God somehow does not control, then all you need to do is pull on that thread and the whole universe comes to pieces. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. He's in control of all things. And there's something to that imperfect picture of a little toddler looking up to his dad and trusting him. My dad can solve anything. He'll protect me. He's in control. But that is really true with our Abba Father. Kevin DeYoung says, worry and anxiety reflect our heart's distrust in the goodness and sovereignty of God. Worry is a spiritual issue that must be fought with faith. So we learn that he is mighty and controls all the circumstances of our lives. Nothing is out of his control. And it all works together for our good and his glory. So as we consider God first, we find that he is mighty. Look again at our verses to see what he does. This is the second thing. He guarantees blessing. He guarantees blessing. Also verse 6, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now Peter here is addressing believers. He's lifting their eyes from their worries. Our faithfulness in the midst of persecution is motivated by and helped by the hope we have ahead of being exalted. We have a future home where all that will be gone, where there'll be nothing to worry us or cause us anxiety. And that's based on the assumption that you will humble yourself earlier in the verse, which we'll come to in a moment. But assuming that, then you will be lifted up, believer. You will be exalted. Not just eternally, when all these problems that potentially cause worry and anxiety will no longer be there. Yes, absolutely. They will go away and there will be perfection in us and around us in heaven. But it's also talking about here on earth. And we need to understand the effect that these providences of God are designed to have for our good in this present life. You have to wrestle with the truth that it is good for you to have difficulties. Psalm 119 verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. These truths and experiences should impact you positively. You should be refined in the fire, purified, sanctified, matured, getting rid of pride, resting more and more in Christ. John Brown said, the moral effect of affliction in a mind enlightened with heavenly truth and a heart pervaded by holy influence must be in a very high degree advantageous. Every principle of the new life such as faith, hope, patience, humility, self-sacrifice, is exercised and strengthened. And the result is increased conformity in mind and will and choice and enjoyment with the all-wise, all-holy, all-benignant, the ever-blessed God. Who would not desire to be so chastened as to be made partakers of God's holiness? We must go to the school of revelation to God's word in order to learn how to behave ourselves in the school of affliction so that we may obtain improvement there. So he's mighty. He will exalt you. But also, thirdly, here in verse 6, we see that he is always on time. The timing of everything is under his control. He has that eternal plan. And it says at the right or proper time. Likely another reminder of something we learned in Sunday school. God knows the beginning from the end. It will happen, but it's God's calendar, not yours. Will not always be like this. Difficulty and strife and sin and fear comes to an end. Perhaps in this life, but most certainly in the next. It's a present and a future blessing. There's another promise. This is another promise we need to settle in our minds. He knows what he is doing. And he knows when he is doing it. Nothing happens early or late. Only ever perfectly. Could you trust in a God that wasn't like this? David in Psalm 31 acknowledges that my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. He's stating that he knows what God is capable of and that he needs to submit to his timing as every moment is in subjection to him. So he's mighty. He will exalt you. He's always on time. And then fourthly, under this first point, he is compassionate, verse 7, because he cares for you. Now this is the reason we can trust him. The reason that we can rest our cares and anxieties and worries on him, because he cares for you. He's anything but indifferent or cruel or distant. God is compassion and love. And this is a care that is directed at his children, an exclusive care to those that are heirs, that are adopted, that are chosen, those for whom Christ died. He cares about our worries, whether they relate to family or finances or health or needs or anything else at any stage of life. Even in death, he is with us. Listen to the comfort of the psalmist in Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Listen to the people complaining in Isaiah 49 verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And then God responds, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. The passage we read in Matthew shows us care too. He will give us good things. He's disposed positively towards his people. He is a providing God, Jehovah Jireh. When anxiety comes, you have truths and promises. He is mighty. He does care. He will exalt you. All this is in his perfectly timed plan. Later in this same section, we learn even more about God that we don't have time to consider, but rather just take note of. In verse 9, he's faithful to other believers. In verse 10, he's the God of all grace. Also in verse 10, he called us and he gives us eternal glory in Christ. He will perfect and confirm and support and strengthen and establish us. Verse 11, he has eternal dominion. See, this is the character of God presented to us as a portrait. He's mighty and merciful. And so we've learned those four things as we've considered God, that he's mighty, he will exalt you, he's always on time, and he cares for you. And now we need to ask what our reaction must be and paint the whole picture. And fill in the blanks. And so secondly, our second main point, consider self. Consider self. This is where we move more into the application, relating to why and how we should be humble. And how and why we need to be casting off our cares and anxieties. Unapologetically, there's nothing groundbreaking here in one sense, but rather what's right on the surface of the text. And much of what we've hinted at already, three things under consider self. Number one, know he is your God. Know he is your God. See, you need to understand who God is. These truths need to sink in. This needs to be the study of your life to equip you for every circumstance. Theology is practical. This knowledge gives you the backbone you need. These truths we're considering need to be experiential in your life. Time after time in Scripture, you're pointed to the faithfulness of God. You're pointed to his attributes. You're then also told in throughout church history how he has continued to work. And it's something that is experienced in our own lives too. You need to understand these truths about God, not just intellectually, but lived out. You're told not understanding these truths leads to worry and anxiety. This is the solution. You need to have these truths firmly in your mind, regularly reminding yourself of what you know, that you can have confidence in God. Because he's mighty, because he cares, because his plan is perfect, because he will exalt you. It's not enough for us to understand the doctrine that God is compassionate. No, this care and compassion is directed at you, believer. It's personal. You have a relationship with him. This is the reason, we see this particularly at the end of verse 7, because he cares for you. Now the you in the text there is plural. He's talking to a group, but it's still intensely personal. And we find that in countless other places of Scripture, this is no distant deity. He's come for a people, his people, but specifically you, if you are a believer. He cares. He loves. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice, as the propitiation, as the substitute for you. He's intimately interested in human affairs, your affairs. He knows the sparrow. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He can be even closer than our parents who let us down. Psalm 27:10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. He's closer than a brother. He's achieved relief for you, believer, from the source of all fear and worry and anxiety. That relief has come in one sense, and he's coming in another sense. He's not indifferent. He will give you the grace you need. It's not dependent on your gifts or on your money. No, if you are his, he will never leave you, never forget you, never forsake you. And then as we continue to consider how we should react to these truths, we return to the very start of verse 6 and see another thing you need to do. And it's this. So firstly, it was to know God yourself personally. Secondly, it's humble yourself. Humble yourself. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You remember that the previous verses had been addressing pride. And we're told that humility is the antidote and leads to that exaltation we already described. It's interesting that Charles Spurgeon makes a distinction here, an important distinction, between humbling ourselves and being humbled. Humbling ourselves and being humbled. You see, we don't want to be humbled. Listen to what he says and think. Many people have been humbled and yet have not become humble. There is a great difference between the two things. If God withdraws his grace and allows a Christian to fall into sin, That fall humbles him in the sight of people, yet he may not be humble. He may never have a true sense of how evil his action has been. he may still persevere in his pride and be far from humility. The most hopeful way of avoiding this humbling affliction is to humble ourselves. Let us be humble that we may not be humbled. Do you see the difference? It's an important distinction. You need to understand that you are not the center of the universe. You cannot do anything in your own strength, no matter how many motivational speakers or prosperity gospel preachers tell you. The point is that you don't need to do anything in your own strength because of your God and his care for you. You can rely on him. You don't have to worry because he's got this. And he understands this from the end to the beginning. We know that pride is the antithesis of humility. Listen to Tom Schreiner from Southern Baptist Seminary. Interestingly, he says that they are to humble themselves so that God will exalt them and give them the reward of eternal life on the last day. Humility also manifests itself in handing over our worries to God. And hence, it follows that worry is a form of pride. Worry constitutes pride, since it denies the care of a sovereign God. The antidote to worry is believing in and resting in God's care for believers. Spurgeon would say that pride is that sin that springs up like weeds. You find it everywhere. It just keeps coming back in multiple ways, and this is one of those ways. If you worry and are anxious, you need to root out the sin of pride. Because your expectations are all mixed up in your understandings of the Christian life and your understanding of God himself. Do you see that? There's even examples of Old Testament kings, even unbelieving kings, when those people who humble themselves are then exalted in some way. In 2 Chronicles, you can look at Hezekiah and Rehoboam, where they do humble themselves, not in a saving way, but then relief is given by God because they humbled themselves. Those who go down and submit will be lifted up. It will happen, even if you have to be patient. Of course, Jesus at the Pharisee's house in Luke 14, verse 11, talking about positions of honor at the banquet, says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, if you continue to worry, English commentator Michael Bentley says, you are failing to submit to God's loving care over you. And it's pride when we are not prepared to hand everything over to God's control. Importantly, this is a call to Christ-likeness, the ultimate example of humbling yourself. How can we not think of Philippians 2, 5? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we are considering ourselves, we firstly need to know that he is your God, and secondly, you need to humble yourself, and then the exaltation, and finally, therefore, cast your anxieties on him. Cast your anxieties on him. This is what verse 7 says, and it needs to be done definitively and regularly. But it's not a new truth. If we look back into the Psalms, we hear the same message, Psalm 55, 22. This is where enemies are seeking to destroy David. He says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you." He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. We've looked somewhat at what these anxieties and cares are already. They're normal, they're not unusual. It's a general term covering a plethora of worries, of course, and you can fill in the blank for yourself. But my friends, anxiety and worry is a destructive thing. It sucks you dry with zero benefits. Spurgeon says, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. But the critical thing is your reaction to them, you see. In verse 7, is it only referencing some of our anxieties? No. It says all. Echoing the truths we've learned about God this morning, Puritan Matthew Henry said, throw your cares, which are so cutting and distracting, which wound your soul and pierce your hearts, upon the wise and gracious providence of God. Trust in him with a firm, composed mind, for he careth for you. He is willing to release you of your care and take the care of you upon himself. He will either avert what you fear or support you under it. He will order all events to you so as shall convince you of his paternal love and tenderness towards you. And all shall be so ordered that no hurt but good shall come unto you. This is the humbling yourself, showing fruit through casting your cares on him. It demonstrates your faith. The only command in these two verses is to humble yourself. The result is this intensive verb, this instrumental participle of definitively or decisively casting off your anxieties and worries under submission to your loving Father. It's not a command here, but it is a command back in Matthew chapter 6 from Jesus. The key to this casting off your cares is humility. We humble ourselves by casting them off. You can twist it around. Believers are proud when they do not cast their worries on God. No, you need to show trust and faith in God by not being anxious. And that is because there are things that you and I cannot impact, but God knows. God can. Only God can. And it's a picture of great relief when we do that. Because you've come to the understanding that God is sovereign over every area of your life. You're demonstrating that you know that he cares for every area of your life. And that's a freeing truth. This antidote of this personal, loving relationship with God, knowing more about him, submitting to him completely, knowing that all things are up to God. This is the medicine. This is the tonic. My grace is sufficient for you. But we often try to take those burdens on ourselves. We think we're in control. Or we want to retain or grasp hold of more control. No, not the answer. This is a complete picture, believer. Get rid of that prideful worry and all anxieties, big and small. Not forgetting the cares or ignoring them or belittling them, but casting them on him. This is something that needs repeating because it seems to come up time and time again in the lives of believers. Keep casting. Keep casting. Keep reminding yourself of the care and the love and the power and the faithfulness and the attributes of this wonderful, personal and intimately interested and genuinely loving and tender God, your Father. We have to throw it down in relief. I am done with that. God, take it. Whatever the events are that are the source of fear and worry, it's the same solution every single time. Humble yourself and thus cast them onto him because he cares for you. Bring them to God in prayer over and over and leave them there and you will be exalted. John Newton said, we can easily manage if we only take each day the burden appointed to it. But the load will be too heavy for us if we carry yesterday's burdens over again today. and then add the burden of the morrow before we are required to bear it. Commentator Ironside suggested another more positive reaction to events that might cause us worry. Again, he drives us away from ourselves and to God, and he says, we would worry less if we praised more. Thanksgiving is the enemy of discontent and dissatisfaction. You see how the focus again is taken away from ourselves and our circumstances and placed entirely on God. This is how to apply this humility. Spurgeon says we are to cast our care, which is folly, upon the Lord. For he exercises a care which is wisdom. Care to us is exhausting, but God is all sufficient. Care to us is sinful, but God's care of us is holy. Care distracts us from service, but the divine mind does not forget one thing while remembering another. We've yet to mention the teaching of Paul to the believers in Philippi. In Philippi 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a simple passage which needs applying in your life. I hope you see that. Know God. Trust God. That's the solution. Humble yourself. Cast your anxieties on him in that context. You see, too often, our worries and cares stem from our unbelief. But here we have the best solution. Trust in the will of God. Humble yourselves because God will exalt you. Cast your cares, your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's rock solid logic from Peter. He's pointing us all to the exalted and victorious Christ. And he's asking, what else can I give you? What else do you need, Christian? You have been transformed. You have a secure future, a glorious eternity. Therefore, why are you still anxious? He's not minimizing what you go through. He's putting it in the true context. Peter still needs these truths as much as we do. When he wrote this, we know he still had much persecution to come in his life, ultimately ending, we believe, in himself being crucified for his own faith during the reign of Emperor Nero. Just seemingly a couple of years away for him after he wrote this. So much that could cause him anxiety and worry. But he could still testify to the care of his God. That whatever comes, it's all worth it. Because he will be exalted. And he has been. And yet, even during the worst of times in his own life, this heavenly logic holds true. Martin Luther often makes pithy statements that need some explaining. Well, here's a simple one from our German brother. He says, pray and let God worry. But that summarizes the truths we're considering as a picture of trust and dependence on a sovereign God. These believers that Peter writes to now have this hope and do not need to worry because of Christ. We're told how they used to be. Chapter 1, verse 14, they're reminded that they used to be ignorant. Verse 18, that before being Christians, they used to be empty. A bit further ahead in chapter 4, verse 3, we're told that they used to worship the wrong things, but now there's been a change, a transformation. They are now God's people. The chosen, the new Israel. They are now willing to endure persecution and stand for Christ. The before and after is startling. The before was frankly a meaningless life. But now they live for something bigger than themselves that leads to eternal life through humbling themselves. That means that they don't have to worry because their God, whom they know personally, who cares for them, affirms to them that he is in control of everything, every circumstance, every moment of time and eternity. And when you know and trust a big God like that, you can leave your relatively minor worries to God without any problem. This promise deals with every worry for you, believer. God is always all-knowing, always ever-present, always omni-caring, infinitely loving. This is personal care for you as his child. He can bear your burdens for you because he has borne your greatest burden already, your sin. Do you see how these truths allow you to stand firm as Peter intends, as pilgrims in a foreign and hostile land? This is a truth that believers here this morning can rely on. But it should also make you yearn to know this God if you don't already. He offers forgiveness of sin. He offers eternal life. He offers a relationship with the most loving or infinitely loving and caring being that exists. Don't you crave that? A God who cares like this? A God who wants you to lift all your burdens off your own shoulders and place them on him? The principal burden being your sin that condemns you? Oh friend, look to the crucified Christ, paying the debt of sin for those who believe, and you can lose that crippling and deadly burden at the foot of the cross at Calvary. Forgiveness is offered to you. You can cast off your sins onto Jesus, and then Jesus places his righteousness onto you. That's no burden. That's a delight. John Brown, in a sermon he preached, talks about your natural state without Christ. He says, there is a large class of men, and it is very likely that there are some of them here to whom I can address neither the exhortation nor the encouragement in the text in the true sense. That which I have endeavored to bring out to you, to whom I dare not say, cast all your care, any of your care on God, to whom I cannot say God cares for you in the way in which he cares for his own. For them who know and love him, for those I refer to are none of his. His creatures they are, but his disobedient creatures. His subjects, but his rebellious subjects. They are not his children. They are not his people. There are men whose anxieties are all engaged about worldly, many of them about sinful objects. And that's the truth if you remain in your sin. And you should be worried. You have every reason to fear and be anxious. But the glory of this is that it doesn't have to stay that way. It can change in an instant by seeing your own sin and its offense to God and humbling yourself and casting everything onto him. Don't wait to be humbled in that last day when it's too late. It will change if you come to this caring God in humility, looking for mercy, in faith, turning from your sin. Spurgeon describes it like this. I want you to sink so low that you cannot say anything good of yourself, nay, nor see an atom of goodness in yourself. Come before God a criminal, in the prison dress, with the rope about your neck. You will be saved then. My friend, you need to come to this transformation that is found only here in Christ. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The ultimate care is shown in God sending his Son, so that you can have a heavenly hope and an eternal inheritance. Believer, that hope is yours. Praise God, he cares for you. He will exalt you. Let go of the pride and in humility cast and keep casting all your worry and anxiety on him. Let me close with some encouragement from Puritan William Beveridge. He says, if you thus always cast your care upon him, he will always take care of you. He will instruct you by his wisdom. He will guide you by his counsel. He will assist you by his grace. He will sanctify and comfort you by his Holy Spirit. He will strengthen and protect you by his almighty power. and at last receive you to himself in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of all comfort, we thank you for your love and care for us as your people. We pray, Lord, that we will indeed humble ourselves and cast all our cares and anxieties on you because of that love. Help us in this difficult task, we pray. Help us to live for you and be fruitful for you, knowing you and knowing ourselves, and therefore trusting you more each day. As we look forward to that final exaltation that we don't deserve, which we will be thanking and praising you for eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.